Please open up to Judges chapter 5. I wish I could say we're going to read verse 1 and 2, but we're going to read it in its entirety. It's a complete song. It's an intense song of love by Deborah and Barak. Let's read then Judges chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, paying careful attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Let's hear God in His Word. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shagmar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way, they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of His villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Amminoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek after thee. Benjamin among thy people. Out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trotted down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Canaanite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. When he bowed there, he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window, and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" Her wise ladies answered her, "Yea," she returned, answered to herself, "Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two? To Sisera a prey of diverse colors, a prey of diverse colors of needlework, a diverse colors of needlework on both sides, met for the necks of them that take the spoil? So let all thy enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. May God bless the reading of his word and apply it to our hearts by his Holy Spirit, every word of it. Let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Judges chapter 5, which teaches us that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, then and now, have a great reason to sing and to praise you for our deliverance from all those who oppress us, especially, Lord, from the devil. Help us, God, to learn the blessing of this song. Direct us, God, to show us the intense love that believers have for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Boring, boring, boring. Maybe you've heard the commercial, but these were the words of what one woman said to her husband. Boring, boring, boring. There's no intensity in the love that he has for her, or at least that what he demonstrates to her. She just says, boring, boring, boring. But the commercial directs our attention not to a solution that we would find in the Word of God, but to owning a credit card. So that now you can go out and make all kinds of spontaneous purchases and be intense in it, going in debt. And then maybe then, this woman who said boring, boring, boring would say, "How exciting, let's spend, spend, spend." Now, does this commercial illustrate something to us about love or the spontaneity, the intensity of love? We could be accused of being boring. Let me just illustrate for a moment. Husbands, does your wife have to beg and ask for you to demonstrate and show the intensity, the spontaneity of your love for her? Will you hold my hand once in a while? Or wives, does your husband have to beg, "Would you please make something special for once?" Well, these are just illustrations, but you get the point. When we have to ask and beg and cry out to be loved, it makes you wonder if that spontaneity, the intensity of love was there in the first place. And such is the cycle in the book of Judges, the people of God. Willing and then not willing to love God. And so the cycle starts again. They relapse into sin. There's retribution. They confess their sins. God rescues them again. What does this teach us? Here in the book of Judges, we learn about those who are willing and those who are not willing. Those who hem-haw, they hesitate whether or not they are going to love God. And those who throw everything into it. But the question comes back down to us. It certainly talks about the ancient people of Israel, but we begin to look at our own selves. When it comes to the spontaneity and the intensity of love to our great God, can it be said of us, boring, boring, boring? Can it be said of us, is God begging and asking that you would demonstrate your love for Him? The Song of Deborah has an interesting beginning that is repeated in verse 9. There we read, "When the leaders in Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves, bless the Lord." And then in verse 9, "My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people, bless the Lord." If we had to ask ourselves the question, is that me? do I willingly offer myself to God? What might be your answer? Now let's look at this. We're going to look at three ways to go about asking this question. We're going to look at two groups of people, two types of servants, and then also the kingdom of God. Let's look at this first point. What does the Song of Deborah teach us about the two groups of people? What does it teach? There are those who offer their lives willingly, and then there's those who do not. Right there at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, of the Song of Deborah, we meet several important words right at the beginning of the song. What are those words? Well, the words describe the action that the people took. It suggests an action that the people continued to do. They repeated it. And also how the people regarded themselves in the service of God. That word is applied to them in admiration to several of the tribes of Israel. What are those words? They offered themselves willingly. It's one word in the Hebrew. The word is interesting. It has to do with a soldier serving. A soldier who volunteers as a soldier. Not someone who's drafted and is forced to go away. But someone who's a soldier who says, I will go and fight willingly. Repeatedly, as often as necessary. That's the word that's applied here to the people of Israel who willingly love God. Do you remember who the 12 tribes of Israel are? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. These are the 12 tribes of Israel, but there's a division being made here in our text between them. One group receives admiration for their intense love, while another group receives what we could just summarize as a great disappointment. The first group, Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, which are the sons of Manasseh, and then Zebulun, Issachar. They're the ones that were willing. They were the ones that, as the word says, like a soldier said, I will go. You don't have to force me. I will go and defend the cause of God. They're the ones that receive admiration. The reason why is because the text tells us that they offered up their lives willingly, knowing the danger, the risk that might be associated loving God. But then there's those, according to our text in verse 15, they had great resolve. They had so many issues to think about and consider whether or not they were going to go actually help defend somebody else. In our text, we read that Reuben, Gad, and Dan did not help the other tribes in war. How could they do that? These are their own brothers. And they won't go? What's the problem? Reuben hemmed and hawed. Gad stayed on the other side of the river. And Dan remained in their ships. Why? Look at verse 15. What does it say? Verse 15 says, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley for the divisions of Reuben. There were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, they were great searchings of heart. Who's going to watch the sheep? Who's going to care for the farm while we're gone? Don't you guys understand? You want to go into war with Sisera and Jabin? But who's going to watch our sheep? This is really tough. We're going to have to think about this a little longer. Let us know when you're all done. Those who were willing and those who were not. Those who did not hesitate. Those who hem-hawed. Now, what do we have in common with ancient Israel? Do we have a natural, spontaneous, intense love for the things of God? Do we deserve the same sentence of death that belongs to all the enemies of God, Sisera, here in our text? By the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to listen to God in His holy word instead. He uses the book of Judges in this story, this song in particular, in order to prick our hearts, that we might consider whether or not we are those who hesitate concerning the things of God, whether we are boring, hem-haw, when it comes to loving our God. Notice also it doesn't just say resolves, but great resolves. In verse 16 it says the same thing. You've heard it said before, redundancy is the mother of teaching. How many of you parents have had a husband and wife, have you had a conversation together, said, okay, let's get this straight. When we're disciplining our children, this is the phrase we're going to use every time. We say it at our house, obey right away. But we also reinforce this, I love you, because they need to hear that over and over. That's what our text does in verse 16. Great resolves, in order that we would get it, that we would understand what's going on here. It reminds me of a story back when I was in high school a while ago. I heard through the halls, your brother's out in the parking lot in a fight with someone. And I thought, he's in trouble again. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to put a stop to this. And when I went out there, and he told me, he says, Jimmy, I'm just walking down the hall and this guy sprayed me in the face with mace. Oh, I understand. And then I defended my brother. That's all that happened, but I got in there. I understood his cause. I didn't hesitate any longer or accuse him. I got into it. But look in our text. Compare the response of Reuben. Reuben's response when the brothers of Joseph wanted to kill him, what was that? He said, let's not kill him. Shed no blood, but cast him into the pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. Why didn't he just come right out and say, don't you dare lay a hand on him? Don't you love your brother? Instead he hem-hawed, you know what, instead of killing him, just rough him up a little. Teach him a lesson. But the Lord calls that hidden murder in our heart. Hatred toward another person. Recently, somebody was sharing with me just how they've experienced the hem-hawing of the attitudes of the people of God. This person said, does anybody know that I'm alive? This person felt like they were on the other end of the great resolves of the people of God in the church. Does anyone know that I'm alive? It's tragic, you see, when a Christian has to say what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. No one stood with me, but all forsook me. For that reason, beloved people of God, the Scriptures remind us that when the people of God offer themselves willingly and freely as a reasonable service of intense, spontaneous love, God blesses that. But we ask the question, to which group do you belong? Those who offer themselves willingly or those who are more unwilling? Now we see this question come to its conclusion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reuben was the eldest brother of his father, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And which of the two stood with the people that he claimed to love? Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. The same Lord Jesus Christ loved his people dying the death that we deserve to die on the cross. He did this with no hem-hawing in regards to loving the Father and also loving all of His people. As a result, the Lord Jesus Christ made a distinction between those who have an intense love for God and bless the Father and those who do not. Again, we ask the question, to which group of people do you belong? Now, secondly, in our text, there are two groups of servants. Who are they? Who are the servants of God? Who are those who receive condemnation in our text? And who are those who are commended? It's interesting, I've been reading over some Reformation stuff. It's October, now it's November 2nd. Came across a story about a man who did not like Martin Luther. And everything that Martin Luther wrote that he hated, he wrote the Greek letter theta next to it. You might be wondering why. Theta is the first word, first letter of the word death. And he used that to say, condemn you, Martin Luther. Die, Martin Luther. This happened to one of my friends while he was at college. He was meeting with a person who was a warlock. And the night before he was supposed to meet with him to teach him the gospel, my friend found the symbol hex on his door. If you know what that means die. You're accursed. That warlock never came to the meeting. He got sick. One of my friend asked him, aren't you scared? And his response was, no, I fear for those who curse the people of God. Why would I be afraid? It reminds me of the symbol that Muslims are putting on Christian doors. Some of you have it on your Facebook page, and I wondered what it was. Is it the Arabic letter N for Nazarene? Kill them. They're Christians. They're condemned. But as we read in our text, let's learn about just who are those who are condemned. The enemies of God. In our text, Reuben, Gad, Dan, and then Mezrah and Sisera, they are the ones that are not spoken highly of in our text. But who receives the commendation of our Lord, the praises of God? It was Jael. Someone said on their Facebook, I want to name my first daughter Jael. Okay? I won't name that person. But this is how the scene is played out. The scene is played out with piercing verbs. It says, she hammered, she crushed, she pierced, and she struck through Sisera's head. And then in verse 24, it says that Jael is blessed among women. She is commended, she is praised, and she is blessed by God. But what about Sisera? This is the second part of the scene. Again, there's some humbling words for all the enemies of God. Sisera bowed, he lay down, he fell, and he violently died. Sisera is the one who's condemned by God. But why does the Bible record this violent, true story for us today? Think about it. Do you rejoice in your salvation? In the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has hammered, crushed, pierced, struck through the head of our greatest enemy, the devil? Do you enjoy this? Do you relish in that fact? Do you cherish? Do you even sing about it? That's what the people of God are doing here in Judges chapter 5. Why isn't it pious to sing about the defeat of the enemies of God? It's not politically correct, Pastor. That's mean-spirited. Do you find offense? Do you also find offense in John chapter 3, verse 18? Look at John chapter 3, verse 18. It says there, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We ought not to read it as being offensive, but of great joy, praising God to hear about the overthrow of all the enemies of God, including our own selves, which we'll read here in a moment, that we were at one time enemies of God. This reminds me of a man, I'm not sure if this is how you say his name, Lefarve. In about 1510 and then 1512 is when he finally made a change of heart. What did he believe? He said, "I believe in the cross, in pilgrimages, images, vows, and relics." He didn't believe the gospel. He thought that was the gospel. That's what he believed. But as he began to read the Bible, he began to struggle. He began to struggle between the Word of God and what the tradition of man said. He said this, "Alas, I do not well understand these things. I must give a very different meaning to the Scriptures from that which they seem to have." You hear that? He says, "This is what Scripture says, but I don't like it, so I'm going to change it." He said, I had my pantheon in my heart. He had many, many gods. And such a trope of mediators, saviors, and gods. This was a man who was struggling with the Word of God and what Scripture actually taught. And then in 1512, there was finally a change. He threw everything off except for God alone. He said, "It is God alone who by His grace through faith justifies unto everlasting life. No longer is it relics, pilgrimages, or anything like that." His intense love for that idolatry was changed to now loving God. He said this, "I have known thee too late. Too late have I loved thee." He was an old man, but praise God that he finally confessed and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now at that time, much like which has happened to some of you, in the eyes of the world, this man had fallen. But God changed him so that now he would intensely love the Father through the Son. A true servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at the last point that our Scripture teaches us about the kingdom of God. Verse 31 begins with an interesting command. Literally, "According to such condition, let all your enemies perish, O Lord." Please let them perish. Make them go away. Remove them as far as the east is from the west. Get rid of them, O Lord. Have you ever cried out to God for that deliverance, not only for yourself, but for others? That's what verse 31 begins with. So what is this bloodthirsty religion? Perish? Remove them? Make all your enemies die just like Sisera? Crush them? Is this a proof text for violence? No. The overthrowing of the enemies of God is a before view. This is what's going to happen eventually when Christ comes again. Jesus Christ instructs His church in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that all power, all authority belongs to Him. That this power and authority is used in the ruling and defending of His bride, His people, and that all His enemies will be destroyed. Psalm 2 speaks about that. Every enemy will be put under His feet finally. just as God caused the Canaanites and Sisera to perish. Accordingly, may He cause all His enemies to perish. How? By the preaching of the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. I mentioned this earlier about how we were at one time enemies. And here it is, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That's the command, that we might believe. But what's the calling of the kingdom? The calling of the kingdom is the same calling in the Old Testament as it is in the New, to love the Lord God. It's our first duty. It's our first duty forever. For that reason, the love of the people and the servants of God is compared to the bright light of the sun. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, they are like that high noon sun burning hot, intensely and bright with love for God. And this is a picture of a people of God who are intensely and spontaneously in love with Him. We have to remember something. This is not the original situation in Israel, that they had that kind of love for Him, and neither is it for ourselves. In the book of Judges, the repetition of loving God or not loving God is there. The repetition of failing and relapsing is there so that we get the point. The mother of teaching is redundancy, so that we might learn our first duty to love the Lord God. But it's hard. Young people, I think about how, this is how difficult it is. You have to think back into one of your movies, Tangled. It's the one of the last scenes when Flint Rider climbs up to the tower, comes on in to rescue Rapunzel. And then the evil mother steps up behind him and stabs him. Right? You remember that part? The mirror falls, it breaks. She trips, the little lizard trips her. What happens to her next? That mother falls out of the window. What does Rapunzel do? Do you remember, young people? This is the mother that betrayed her. But she is still not weaned from her. And she reaches forward with her arms to save her and realizes, well, wait a second. Everything's changed. She doesn't love me. But that's how we feel. Young people, that's exactly the struggle that we might have with sin. Still feeling attached until finally overcome with love for God through Jesus Christ. The people of God, when they read these stories and sing these songs, should have asked themselves, have I loved God? If I don't love God, will I be like Sisera? That's the same questions that we have here today. Have I loved God? If I do not love God, will I be like Sisera? These questions direct us to the various parts of the Song of Deborah. And what are those again? The people, the servants, and the kingdom. Who are the people of God? The Lord Jesus says that He knows His own sheep and they will hear His voice. Furthermore, in the kingdom, the Lord will separate the people into two groups, sheep and goats. The sheep are blessed of God, while the goats are not. They are condemned. The people and the servant of the kingdom are one and the same, and they are praised by God for their intense love for Him, willingly and intensely and spontaneously loving Him at all times. They are the same who love the Lord with growing strength according to the call of the gospel through Jesus Christ. May the God of mercy prick our hearts today if we do not love Him intensely and spontaneously through Jesus Christ by the eternal Spirit. Amen. Let's pray to God, and then we'll pray together the Lord's Prayer. Young people, if you need that in front of you because you've not memorized that yet, it is on page 135 in the Catechism in front of you. But let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this song that teaches us that we are to praise our rescue, our deliverance from our greatest enemy, the devil. We thank You, God, that You prick our hearts with it in order that we can examine ourselves as to whether or not we are those who are willing or are we unwilling to love You spontaneously and intensely. We thank You, God, that the answer that we have to acknowledge and confess is that we haven't. We ask that You would forgive us, God, for not loving You as we should. But we pray that by Your Spirit, Lord, You would change all that. That You would help us, God, not to, as it were, reach for those old things again, but to constantly look toward Your Word and by Your Spirit, Lord. We thank You, God, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us what the intensity of real love is, both for You and for other people. Help us to live such a life in thankfulness in light of the gospel. We also pray even as our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The reformer John Calvin once wrote, "It seems to me that Christ meant to teach something more definite and more elevated, that we are quickened by the true partaking of Him, and He has therefore designated this partaking by the words eat and drinking, in order that no one should think that the life that we receive from Him is received by mere knowledge." Now, knowledge is important, but that's not the whole of the gospel. Knowledge might be important if you're at a dinner party and you're trying to decide, am I using a red wine glass, white wine glass, a champagne flute, or maybe you just picked up your personalized beer mug that says Barbecue Master on it. You might want to think about some of that. But in the gospel, we learn that believing is more than just mere knowledge. That's why the words eating and drinking are used. It's an action. Sometimes you have to sit down. You have to eat. You can sit there and think about all the food, but you have to sit down at some time. Likewise, you need to sit with Christ and partake with Him in His burial, His resurrection, new life, and rule with Him over sin and the devil in this life. Now, so how do you partake with Christ? I ran across that word. It reminded me of a couple of verses. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 1. There Scripture says, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead." And then verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And then just one more. Ephesians 2, verse 6. "And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's very interesting. And each time one of these words is used, buried, risen, quickened, or sitting, there's a part of the word that's attached to it that means together with. And each time it's together with Christ, you're partaking. It's more than just eating and drinking intellectually, but actually living that way together with Christ. Partaking of such things requires more than mere knowledge. Just as eating and drinking requires you to chew and swallow, so the partaking of Christ by faith requires action. As we mentioned in the sermon, intense, spontaneous love. It has this effect that lust and evil no longer reign. You can't do that intellectually. You can't think away your struggle. You have to do it. There's a turning away from sin into God and reigning and ruling over the devil, the world, and the flesh in this life and in the next. It's done by partaking together with Christ. Beloved, it is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink judgment to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners and without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. Confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness, and humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old natures, and follow Christ as becoming of those who bear His name. Let's pray to God.